I want to take just a moment to let these young preachers know how it is that you can get on a lectureship. That's what you'd like to do. You make very, very good friends of the parents of the director of the lectureship.
I thought it was just you knock off one of the other speakers.
That's my second point. Or you get to teach at a school of preaching, and then the faculty invite you to speak because they don't want to be embarrassed explaining to everybody why you aren't on there. And so you can get to be on lectureships that way. It's a privilege to be here. And I want a special blessing from the Father tonight on Devin Dean and for the work he's done to put together this lectureship and for the work all of you have done to host it and to bring us from all over the place just to see you again and to get to be with people with whom we will spend eternity. I don't know of a finer thing to do. I was grateful to hear Rick talk about what happens when we come together and what a great blessing that is. And I really wanted Brother Cates to introduce me tonight so I could find out what he really thinks about me. But he just read the bio. And it was the way I wrote it, so that's all we got tonight. It is really a pleasure to work with these men and to find out that I am no longer the grand oppressor of the students. Brother Liddell has that title now. So those of you who are planning to come, you'll have to worry about his test, not so much mine, I guess. Hebrews 1:3. It was the Master's Last Supper before his arrest, his mock trial, his torture, and his death. And he so excited one of the disciples by promising that he would go and prepare a place for him where he could meet the Father, that that disciple said to him, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And when I read my Master's answer, it is so poignant, so troubled, that it always makes me stop, just stunned at Philip's question, statement, desire, expectation. "Philip, have I been so long with you and you don't know me? If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father." It's interesting that we're studying a book that has to do with how much better Christ is. And then we are studying tonight the Father, as seen in Hebrews. And we're studying a book that begins with the word God. God, who at sundry times, in a diverse manner, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, the Christian dispensation, spoken unto us by his Son. And then he says, who being the brightness of his glory, now watch this, and the express image of his, underline this word, person. You can find it again in Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance. The words person and substance are the same words in the original language. And these words are connected to speaking about deity when deity gives us the divine assurance that we are his children. When you speak about the substance of God, you're speaking about a quality of him that says, "You're my child and I'm glad to have you." And Jesus is the express image of that person, that substance. And so when I talk about the Christ, I talk about the Father. When I talk about the Father, I talk about the Holy Spirit. When I talk about the Holy Spirit, I talk about the Son. And to me, there is a great problem that occurs in the United States and other Western countries when we use the word Son. Because most of us, when we hear the word Son, are used to hearing Big Father, Little Son. Not so with the Godhead. I hope you'll open your New Testament to John 5:18 for a moment by way of introduction to our subject tonight. And notice what the word son meant in the Hebrew culture. When a man said that a boy was his son, he was putting that person on equal footing with him. He didn't mean big father, little son. He was saying, that boy is my substance. That boy is my essence. That boy is just like me. And therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he said that God was his father. Watch the end of that sentence. Making himself equal with God. So when you think of the term son, don't think big son, big father, little son. You think equality when you read your New Testament. And brothers and sisters, we're supposed to confess that he's the son. And when we see the son, we've seen the father. I heard a preacher say one time that God had difficulty explaining himself to his children, so he sent his son to show us what he was really like. When we see the Father tonight in Hebrews, we will also see the Son and the very essence of deity itself. God has spoken to us in a language that we can understand. It's called propositional language. We should have no problem with it. And we notice, first of all, tonight that God has spoken to us. Hebrews 1:1. We are not deists. As Christians, we believe that God is interested in us and that he continues to be interested in us and that he takes control in a providential way of our lives, that we get special blessings from being in the kingdom, Matthew 6:33, and we have a God who has spoken to us. And we might ask the question tonight, why has he spoken to us? Well, he spoke in the Old Testament times for purposes of identification. Whom shall I say sent me? Exodus 3:4. I am. I am. This is the one who's sending you. I'm the I am. That's an interesting term in the original language. It's a verb. It's not even a name. It's spelled with four letters, which is unusual in Hebrew because most Hebrew words are three letters. But this one is about God, so it's four letters. Y-H-W-H. I don't really know how to pronounce it. The Masoretic scribe said to pronounce it Yahweh. I'll take their word for it. I have people come by my house who tell me they've seen Jehovah. You meet those folks? They say, are there witnesses for Jehovah? I always ask them, how's he doing? Always ask them that. Absolutely. Witness has seen something, hasn't he? But they don't even know the source of that name that they say they're witnessing. You ask them, what's the source of Jehovah? It's actually the English corruption of the Tetragrammaton. It's not even a good corruption of it. It's not even close to how that word would be pronounced. The Jews would not pronounce it. They would not say it. When they came to that word in the Old Testament, they said Adonai, Master. But Jesus made the word pronounceable for us. If you've seen me, you've seen Yahweh. And Yahweh has spoken to us. Why? Why? He told us on many occasions that if he were hungry, he would not have told us. He doesn't need us. Why did he speak? Because he loves us. Even when we're sinners, Brother Gary, he loves us. I was in a grocery store recently. Well, not recently. Probably about a year ago. Less recent to an old man. And then I heard this lady say to her child, honey, if you'll be good, Mama will love you. Now, I'm not normally made of the kind of stuff that would want to go over and slap a woman in public. But I had an inclination to do so with this lady. What a thing to tell a child. If you'll be good, Mama will love you. Listen to me tonight. Listen to Romans 5, 6 through 8. Listen to your Bible. It says that God loved us as much as he's ever going to love us before we ever became Christians. You can't earn God's love. It's just he. That's what he is. Because he loves us, he spoke to us. Aren't you glad tonight that God decided to speak to us? Suppose he'd held all this information back on how to get to him. Suppose he had never told us. You know, some folks say this Bible's not his word. Well, how are they going to know God? Well, they felt it in their hearts. That's probably indigestion. That is silliness. Unless God deigned to speak to us, unless he loved us enough to do so, we have no hope, folks. God is the great communicator. And he also recognizes our dignity. Look at Hebrews 2:9. This is said about Jesus. But we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, don't get confused by that word lower, please. He's not talking about he's made less than an angel is, and he's not deity. He means he's lower in terms of he's down here on earth now, not up in heaven. The word lower, folks, means in terms of time and space, not essence. And so man is also made that way. We're not less than an angel. In fact, if you think about it, angels don't have a Savior. You do. I do. But an angel doesn't. Once he sins, that's it. He's going to Tartarus in chains. But I have a Savior, Gary. What's it mean I'm made a little lower than the angels? I live down here. They live up there. That's all it means. Now, Jesus was placed down here. For what reason? To taste death for every man. But it says in the middle of that sentence, he was crowned with glory and honor. Now, don't put him in heaven with that sentence. You put him back there in the Garden of Eden for a moment. Because Adam was crowned with glory and honor, Psalm 8:4, when he was created. What's that mean? Adam was perfect. Perfect. Sinless. But he opened the door to sin, didn't he? He sinned, and that perfect man's sin caused a problem for the holiness of God, because the holiness of God cannot live with sin, cannot look at sin, Habakkuk 1:13, and so God has this difficulty now. What shall I do? A perfect man sin, I'm a just God, how am I going to do this? I've got to have a perfect man take the place of that perfect man. That's why blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. That's why it is, a bull and a goat's not equal to a man, it takes a perfect man. That Christ had to come. And God, the great communicator, sent his Son because he made man with dignity. He recognizes that dignity, and God wants to save man. And why it is that man doesn't want to be saved, I have no idea. I don't know about you, but I think people are crazy, literally insane, who hear about a loving God, hear about that sacrifice, and say, well, that's not for me. That's insanity. In the third place, God spoke to man because it's the only way we can get to know him. Look at Jeremiah 10:23. Jeremiah said it quite clearly. He said, the way of man is not in himself. You can't find God inside yourself. I met a young man the other day that had been following the Greeks, evidently. The Greeks said you should know yourself. And this young man said he was trying to find himself. I said, that's silly. Look in the mirror. I can see you. That's absolutely nonsense. The way of man is not in himself. You want to find yourself, find God. You want to find your life, lose it to God. It's not in man that walks to direct his steps. The Father has communicated all this to us. He wants us to know that. In fact, he wants us to know that to the extent that we know his will and do it. So when I read the book of Hebrews, I'm reading about the great communicator, but I'm reading something else about my Father. My Father always gives proof that something is right. Look at Hebrews 2:1-4. The Father communicates, but the Father always gives proof that the thing he's teaching came from heaven. God didn't send this message down here without proof. Everywhere the early Christians went, the apostles especially were able to prove that their message was from God. How? By miracles. There is a thing in logic called an a fortiori argument. An a fortiori argument means that you're arguing from force, the most powerful argument you have. If you look at Galatians 3 for a moment, you'll find the apostle Paul telling those Galatians that they are foolish. Why? Because Christ was evidently set before you. That is, there was evidence that you saw with your own eyes that he's the Christ. He said, now, I want to learn this from you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Watch his argument. Did you get your miraculous gifts under the Old Testament system or the New Testament system? How'd you get them? Look at verse 5. Paul said, I laid my hands on you and gave them to you. There's your evidence. Why would you turn back to Judaism when you have visual evidence that what you heard was from God? So God doesn't leave himself without witness, we're told in verse 4 here. But with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, he confirmed that word. Paul calls that the earnest of our salvation. The miraculous age, the down payment age, when men proved that this message was from God. And those men, incidentally, for the most part, died for that message. And when they wrote it down, now I have logical and written proof that that message was from God. My God is a supernatural communicator. He never leaves himself without witness. He always proves his case to man. But further than that, look at chapter 3, verse 4. Sometimes I hear my brethren say that there's no formal argument for God in the Scriptures. Well, you might not have a syllogism, but you have an argument here in chapter 3, verse 4. He that built all things is God. Is there a God? Take a look around you. Brother Devin, do you have a vehicle?
Yes, sir.
Will it go 25,000 miles an hour?
No.
Do the police know that?
No.
Brother Ken, you don't have one that will go 25,000 miles an hour?
No, thank goodness.
If you did, do you know how long it would take you to get to the nearest sun, not our star? Alpha Centauri is 4.5 light years away. It would take you 115 years at 25,000 miles an hour. And Job says of those things that they are just parts of his ways. He that built all things is God. Now think with me a minute. You have to have a beginning point. Young people, you have to start somewhere. Was it mind first or matter first? I was taught in chemistry class in high school that matter can neither be created nor destroyed. I wrote that in my notes and said, okay, answered that way on the test, read my Bible and said, well, that's wrong. Because the first verse of the Bible says God created matter. So it can be created and he can destroy it, according to 2 Peter 3. But I have to start somewhere. Well, in logic, you have to start with a fact and then you reason from the fact. Okay. But you can't come to a conclusion greater than the information you have. That's one of the laws of rationality. You cannot draw more conclusion than you have fact. If the universe then began from mindless matter, right? Mindless matter. That's your fact. Now, how are you going to get something greater than that fact? How can you have a mind created from mindless matter? You can't. Not logically. Therefore, evolution is illogical. Because they have mindless matter creating a mind. Not possible, folks. Logically, that's illogical. Sometimes my students will ask me, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? No. The answer, absolutely not, because God is not illogical. And he does not deal in contradictions. He is the essence of logic. If there is logical evidence to make it more reasonable that mind created matter, then you must start with God. Or you're illogical. And you can tell every evolutionary teacher you ever met, you're not logical. Science itself says that you can't have nothing without something. Get tickled that these fellows say they created life in the test tube. Where'd you get the material? But there's something else about this creator, and I'm not going to get into it because Rick already answered it and stole half my sermon here. But this God in this chapter is said to be the punisher of the evil one. But in the next chapter, let's look at this for a moment. He says there remains a rest to the people of God, Hebrews 4:9. One of the earliest translations of the Bible that we have a copy of is the Syriac Common or Syriac Peshitta. It's an Aramaic translation. The one we have dates from about the 4th century. But it translates this word rest. Therefore, it is established that the people of God are to have a Sabbath. And what they did was they took a Hebrew word that means rest and gave it a Greek determination and then translated it rest in most of our good translations. In fact, if you have the song, "The Saints' Everlasting Rest" by Richard Baxter in your songbooks, it came from this verse. If one is to enter a rest, I have a question. What are we going to do there? After a day of rest, I'm ready to chew nails. You like to sit around all the time? I don't either. Must be something to do. Martin Luther complained, "What are we going to do there? No change, no work, no eating." His partner, Philip Melanchthon, said to him, "Luther, if we see the Father, it will sufficeth us." I am probably the luckiest man on the face of the earth, Lou Gehrig notwithstanding. I know the love of the number one preacher's wife in all the brotherhood. I'm sorry, Garland, you got number two. I know the love of three great children and grandchildren. Grandchildren are our reward for not killing ours. But I've never seen pure love. Agape, 1 John 4:8. And I know that the way I'm created, I am going to be drawn to that face, that beautiful rest giver, like I've never been drawn before. I'm going to want its presence forever. Suppose he turns away from me. It's dark, folks. And nobody ever will care again about you or where you are. And you will hear a primordial scream, and it will be you. No, 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 no. And it's too late. But there remains a rest for the people of God. Isn't that why you're here tonight? To learn about the rest giver. In my Father's house are many mansions. A man told me one time, "I just want a last seat in heaven and I'll be satisfied." I said, "There aren't any." And I've told that in sermons before, and people in the back of the auditorium come and complain to me. I don't know why we all like to sit in the back. But there aren't any back seats in heaven, folks. You don't jump through the door of heaven and go, "Boy, I just made it." That's not the kind of rest that he has for us. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me, Jesus said, in my Father's throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. I can't even imagine what that means. But I do know that whatever he inherited, my master, whatever he inherited belongs to me because I'm a joint heir with him. And that rest with my Father is an overwhelming thought for me. I'm told that Marshall Keeble was sitting in his office one day laughing out loud. And Sister Keeble, who is incidentally still living, she's 104 years old, lives in Nashville. Sister Minnie said, "Brother Keeble, you're in here by yourself. Why are you laughing?" He said, "I was sitting here thinking about heaven." Not only is He the one who gives us the rest, He's the priest ordainer. Look at Hebrews 5:1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. There are two essentials to be a priest for God. You must have human sympathy. He's ordained for men, from among men. And you must have been appointed by God. Hebrews 5:4. Well, Christ has been ordained as our high priest and was appointed by God. Hebrews 5:6. He meets both essentials. Compassion for man, appointment by God. His function, look at verse 3, to offer. The priest of God must offer to God. I have been told in recent years so many times, I don't get anything out of worship. My response to that has been in recent years, great. You weren't supposed to. When a priest came and offered that offering before God, do you suppose he walked out of the holy place and said, I didn't get anything out of that? You don't mean that he did that, do you? Where did we get the idea that we are the audience in worship? You're not my audience tonight. He is. I'm talking in front of him. There's the audience. Boy, that preacher had a nice lesson this morning. I asked the brethren at Gregg Avenue, what's the work of the preacher? One lady said to get up two nice lessons every week. She underlined nice three times. I don't deliver lessons. I refuse to deliver lessons. I preach sermons. And the reason I say that is, when you get involved in what's going on here, when your mind is going to all these verses and you're coming into the presence of God, then I've done my job. You've heard a sermon. And brothers and sisters, when we come before God and the Lord's Supper is there, or the singing is there, or the giving is there, or the praying is there, or the sermon is there, we are to be thinking of ourselves in His presence. Honoring Him with the fruit of our lips, we are the priests making the offering. And that should cause in us compassion for all men. Or we aren't true priests of Almighty God. And did He not make us a holy priesthood? And so when I go out and the hungry need fed, and the thirsty need drink, and the naked need clothes, and the people in prison need a visit, and the people in the hospital need a visit, I'm ready to do it. I'm God's priest. And our God is the priest ordainer of every one of His followers. He's also a covenant maker, Hebrews 6. The first covenant was perfect for its purpose. It was to point out to men how sinful sin is. But there was a fault with it. That covenant could not make men justified. It was not designed to justify. A law could not have been given to justify. But it did make men understand what sin is. And those men who obeyed it were made free from their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 9:15. But our God made the covenant. And this is always a one-sided covenant. It's called a suzerainty covenant. God makes it with man. God requires certain things, and those wanting those blessings must enter that covenant because it's already made. And when you enter that covenant, then you receive the blessings. You can get a sense of this one-sidedness of the covenant by noticing how many times in the Old Testament God speaks of my covenant. My covenant. The people of that time would have been used to it because their kings would often promise them certain things. They would protect them if the people would join with those leaders. Well, God wants us to join with Him. And we do that in Christ and no other place. We enter the covenant that God has already made. And when we enter that covenant, look at Hebrews 6:17-20. We're told that we now have a God who is our hope, the anchor of our soul. Would someone come and tell me after the services tonight how men die without hope? How do they do that? How do men go through their lives without hope? You remember when the thrasher went down? and they heard what they thought was Morse code from the inside, and the message was, is there any hope? There wasn't any for those in that submarine. Well, there is a hope for us, an anchor for the soul, a desire and an expectation, that which saves us, Romans 8:24. And that is, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, in nothing I shall be ashamed, Paul wrote, but that with all boldness, as I also do now in Christ, that he will be magnified in my body, whether it be life or death. The thing that drove Paul, the thing that made him magnify the Christ, Philippians 1:20, was his hope. When the storms of life rage, folks, you've got to have the Father. Otherwise, you have no hope. He's also the one who provided for us an intercessor. Chapter 7, verse 25. And there's a confusion for a lot of people. There's a difference, folks, between an intercessor and a mediator. You and I are to be intercessors for those who cannot pray for themselves. 1 Timothy 2:2. Kings and those in authority, those who aren't Christians, we intercede for them. That is, we plead their cases. We're told in Romans 8, 25 and 26, and also verse 34, that the Holy Spirit intercedes in our prayers and that the Christ intercedes for us. But there's only one mediator. There's only one go-between. How many of you know that Brother Cates owes me $1 million? I'm expecting payment any time now, and I'll donate it to the project, Brother Cates, if you don't mind. Well, Brother Liddell thinks a lot of Brother Cates, and so he came to me the other day and he said, Keith, you know Brother Cates is a good fellow, and you just ought to remove that debt. I said, I can't do it. I need some collateral. Brother Liddell was an intercessor. He was pleading Brother Cates' case. But our intercessor provider also gave us a mediator, somebody who could solve the problem for both parties. God desired a perfect sacrifice. Man couldn't do it himself. Man owed the debt. Who's going to pay it? Well, Brother Ken came along just today and said, well, I've got enough collateral. Here it is for the $1 million. Ken became Brother Cates' mediator. Now, I'm satisfied Brother Cates' problem is solved. That's what Christ did for us. And if he had not paid that debt, brothers and sisters, you and I would have no hope. We can't pay it. We needed a mediator, but notice he is also our intercessor. Not only did he go between God and us and solve the problem, reconciled it, but he also pleads our case. I wish you could hear Brother Cates when he's teaching the book of Job, and he tells us that Job had no redeemer kinsman. Nobody to plead his case. He wanted one. He said, I know he lives. But Satan could go before God and say, Job won't follow you if you hurt him. He's just following you because you hedge him around. Job tells us that Satan accused God of being unrighteous. God says, touch my servant Job. Job doesn't have a mediator. And so what's he going to do? No redeemer kinsman. No Gaol to help him. But if Satan went before God now and said, have you considered my servant Tommy Hicks? I'll tell you what God would say. Check with his lawyer. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, 1 John 2:1. Our God is the intercessor provider, the one who gave us the mediator, the go-between between us and him. And he is also the pattern maker, chapter 8. And I don't have time to go into all that, but I'll tell you what, that chapter teaches quite clearly that we have a pattern in the New Testament, regardless of what some are saying. But I want to look at Hebrews 9 for a moment. He is the sanctifier. Oh, that word gives folks trouble. They hear the word sanctified and they think sinless immediately. Doesn't even come close to meaning that biblically. I am a sanctified person, but I'm not sinless. But that's a common thought in denominational circles, that if you're sanctified, you're sinless. In fact, isn't there one denomination that will make you a saint long after you're dead? Everybody out here tonight who's a Christian is a saint. You're set apart. That's all the word means. The best definition I know in the Old Testament is Exodus 13, 2 and 12. Sanctify unto me the firstborn, verse 2. Set apart unto me all that open the matrix, verse 12. There's your definition of sanctification. God set us apart. He justified us. How? In his Son. He is the great sanctifier. But at the same time, according to Hebrews 10, he's the great avenger. These Hebrew Jews, Hebrew Christians, excuse me, that's redundant, isn't it? Hebrew Jew. These Jews who are now Christians, who were being persecuted, and that's why the book's called Hebrews, incidentally, these are former Hebrews who became Christians, had decided they would just leave the Church of Christ. Get out from under the pressure and forsake. The original is enkatalepontes. It's a participle. And in fact, it's a compound participle. It means to abandon, to desert. They were intending to desert the church for Judaism. If you look at verse 26, the apostle warns them about doing that. He said, there's no sacrifice for sin remaining in Judaism. You go back there, you'll have no Christ. Same principle taught in Hebrews 6. You go back there, it'd be impossible to renew you to repentance because there is no repentance under Judaism. And so he warns them that if they do that, a great vengeance is coming. I have never understood, have you, how a person can come into the Church of Christ and then go back into a denomination. I've never understood that. I came out of a denomination. I certainly don't want to go back there. There's nothing there but darkness. There's nothing there but punishment. There's no sacrifice for sin in any denomination. There's no sacrifice for sin in Judaism. And so he warns these people, I'm also the avenger. I'm your sustainer. I'm your hope. But I'm your consuming fire, Hebrews chapter 12. And also, I'm the promise keeper, Hebrews chapter 11. We come then to chapter 13. If you'll look at chapter 13 closely, you'll read the word exhortation in it. And that's an interesting thought. The book of Hebrews, the writer tells us, was a sermon. Exactly what it is. And that's why it's so easily outlined. But this God that we've been talking about tonight, who communicates with us, this God who proves all things concerning His Word, this God who created everything, this God who maintains heaven for Christians, those in Christ, this God who ordained the true priesthood, this God who is the promise keeper, the avenger, the covenant maker, the hope sustainer, this God has made a promise. Look at verse 5. He says there, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's interesting that in the original language there is something called particles. In this particular sentence, there are five particles before you get to the word leave. And brothers and sisters, it would be very proper to read this verse this way. I will never, 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 never leave you. I heard about a preacher who was driving down the road one day, and his wife said, honey, how come we don't sit together the way we used to when we were dating? He said, I don't believe I moved. God, how come we don't seem to be close together? He didn't move. He hadn't gone anywhere. He didn't desert you. You take a look at Calvary tonight. Take a look at that hill. You know He didn't desert you. You think about all the promises He's kept, all the proof He's provided. And you hear His Son tonight say, believe in Me or die in your sins. Listen to His Son. John 8:24. You hear His Son tonight say, repent or else you perish. Listen to His Son. Because the Father is speaking through the Son. They're of the same essence, the same image, and they have the same personality, which is our assurance. And you listen to the Son tonight, and He said, if you confess Me before men, I'll confess you before My Father, which is in heaven. Listen to Him. And he that believes and is immersed shall be saved. Listen to the Son. And you'll hear the Father. Maybe there's a Christian here tonight. You've been living somewhere thinking that God somehow just hasn't paid attention to your case. I promise you, He knows everything that's happening. You need to put your trust in him. I was the one in the faculty meeting who asked Brother Elkins, what have you learned in the years you've lived? His answer was, I've learned to trust God. Trust him tonight. He's on your side. Come to him while we stand.